Ladies, it's always good to see you. I'm going to tell you to buckle up. We're going on a great big ride tonight through 71 verses, which would have been great if it were four different lessons, but it's not. It's one. So we're going to I'll have you out of here before nine, I promise you. So, but we're going to cover as much as we can. Well, have you ever considered how you hear things? It is estimated that the average person spends over half their day listening to someone or something. And in doing a little research, I discovered that there are anywhere from 4 to 9 types of listening, depending what you look at. And some of the listening types we're familiar with, if we have children or even sometimes ourselves, we've heard of selective listening. That is hearing only what you want to hear. And then there might be critical listening, and that's listening to develop an opinion on what a speaker is saying. And then there is active listening, listening to learn and respond. And much of our time, our response is based on who we're listening to or what they are saying. Well, in our passage tonight, in a series of scenes, we will see a variety of responses from those listening to Jesus as he continues to speak with authority and reveal his identity. We will see that Jesus' authoritative word demands a response. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask you to open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts for what you would have us hear tonight. I pray that my words are only what you would have me say. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Luke 7. We are only going to read selected verses tonight because there's no way we could read these 71 verses and still have time to talk about them. But we will read a few. Well, we're going to begin by looking at a judgmental Pharisee and a worshiping woman. Let's begin by reading just the opening verses of chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Well, this opening scene begins with no dialogue. Jesus is invited to dine at the house of this Pharisee, who's known as Simon, and he reclines at the table. Now, if you were picturing your own home while you were reading this, this would have been a little different. These houses were usually open, almost like a patio, and people were free to come and go, and there might have even been people outside observing. And the tables were set low, and the guests would sit with their feet behind them. Well, who enters but this woman, quietly, and she begins tending to Jesus. There is nothing here about any reaction from anyone immediately. Still, Luke tells us she was a sinful woman, indicating that she probably had a less than reputable reputation in the town, and she was probably very aware how she would be perceived. This woman actually was very brave, and she took a considerable risk. She risked her safety. She risked scandal. But her love for Jesus was so overwhelming, and her weeping was so heavy that it produced enough tears to wash his feet. She never speaks a word, but the Pharisees' critical thoughts are recorded for us. Our passage says, Jesus answered him, even though the man did not say anything with his lips. And then Jesus proceeds to tell a parable of forgiveness. And as he so often does, he poses a question. Of the two debts that have been forgiven, which one would be more grateful? And the Pharisee assumed that it was probably the one that was forgiven the most. This Pharisee was so preoccupied with his own self-righteousness that he considered neither faith nor love. So Jesus confronts him with the hard truth. First, he begins by telling him that he neglected the basic courtesy a host would grant a guest, providing means for him to wash his feet, a kiss of greeting, and even anointing his head with oil. Then, by presenting the sinful woman's behavior as a model of faith, and he rebuked Simon's self-righteousness. Jesus saw this nameless woman. He saw her love and utter devotion, and Jesus offered her forgiveness. This forgiveness was not granted because of anything she had done, but only by the righteousness that Jesus offered. Her worship was not an act for salvation. It was an overflow of her faith. She did not do this to earn favor. She did it because of the favor that God had shown her. Both these individuals had heard Jesus, but only one of them responded in truth and in love and faith. Have you ever wondered why people respond differently when they hear the same message? Well, as our passage moves on, Luke is going to give us more insight to this. Jesus has the power to forgive our sins no matter what our past is. We simply need to turn to him in faith and trust. And only he is worthy of our worship. How much are you willing to risk to worship Jesus with all your heart? We next read about faithful, generous women. And we'll read chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Again, we see that Jesus is traveling, and Luke gives us a glimpse into some of the people that were traveling with him. His disciples were with him, and then a group of women that were healed, and he actually names 3 of them. Mary Magdalene, who had been freed of spirits, Joanna, whose husband worked in Herod's court, and perhaps she might have had some influence, and Susanna, whom we know nothing about except that she followed and she gave. And it says there were many more. These women, again, risked a great deal to follow Jesus. Women were not valued in that society. They were looked down upon. And yet these women followed Jesus and responded with generosity in providing for the needs. This is what J.C. Ryle says of these women. Strengthened inwardly by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, they were enabled to be near to Jesus and not give way. They nobly stayed with him to the very end. It was not a woman who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. They were not women who forsook the Lord in the garden and fled. It was not a woman who denied him 3 times. But these were women who lamented and wailed at the foot of the cross. These were women, some of who were the first to visit the tomb and to whom the resurrection was announced to. Great indeed is the power of the grace of God. These women heard, and they were faithful and generous. Next, we turn to the passage of the 4 soils. And again, we read of a great multitude following Jesus. Jesus' fame and power are spreading, and more people are coming to see him. And this parable is one that is recorded in all 3 of the Synoptic Gospels. And at first reading, this parable may seem straightforward, but perhaps it isn't to us, and perhaps it wasn't to the reader or to the first listeners. And then the disciples asked Jesus for an explanation. And this is one of the few parables in the Bible that we get to see that. In his explanation, Jesus speaks of the seed and the soil, but he never mentions the sower. Well, let me begin by painting a visual picture of what sowing would have looked like then. When we think of farming today, we picture nice straight rows that a machine has tilled, and then a machine follows and carefully drops the seed in. And this farmer certainly was not careless when he did this sowing action. It's how he planted his seed, but as he walked along, even though the seed was gently tossed, some of it might have fallen outside the prepared soil. And there are times that no matter where seed falls, some fruit may appear. However, it will probably wither, and it will never reach maturity or abundance. Before Jesus begins his explanation, he tells his disciples that God has given them insight into his mysteries. This is not because they're privileged or more knowledgeable, but because God has given them this special revelation. He then turns to a passage from Isaiah, which says the people will see and not, they will have vision and not see, and they will hear and will not understand. Isaiah was called to his own people, people who heard, but these are people who would not open their ears to the truth. In fact, Isaiah was told to preach to a group of people who would harden their hearts by continual rejection of the message. Jesus is not saying here that he's going to stop any ears or blind any eyes deliberately, but rather that all who hear will not respond positively. To some, these parables will reveal truth, and to others, they will be left unmoved. The seed is the word of God, and then there are four soils. The path represents those who hear the word, but it never takes root in their lives. Satan immediately takes it away, and it makes absolutely no impression. These are hard hearts. The rocky ground are those who may experience a momentary pleasurable emotion. It may even seem genuine for a time, but their response is only on the surface. They do not allow the word to penetrate their hearts, and soon they abandon the truth. We call these shallow hearts. I was reminded of being at conferences when there's a lot of music and a lot of pleading to accept Jesus, and there's a lot of emotion, and that's what some of these rocky ground people remind me of, accepting the word all only through emotion. The thorns are those who begin to develop roots, and they may even bear some type of fruit. But before long, the things of the world, riches, pleasures, distractions take over, and soon they have no time for the truth. These hearts have been infested. The good soil is those whose lives have been changed by faith and trust in the power of the Lord Jesus, and these are persevering, faithful hearts. Now, in thinking of the good soil, we have to be reminded that plants do not bear fruit just by being in good soil. They need to be watered, and their roots need to dig deep to withstand harsh weather and the sun and other natural factors that may harm them. If our hearts are truly part of the good soil, we need to tend to our hearts in order to bear fruit. We need the water of the word, time in prayer, and the nourishment that only God can offer. Because if not, some of the problems of the other three soils may begin to confront us. And only if our roots are deep are we going to be able to withstand them and bear abundant fruit. Everyone in this room represents one of the soils. And just because you're here or you attend church on Sunday does not mean your soil is good. So who or what are you listening to? And how are you responding to what you are hearing? Well, he next does two very short stories about the lamp and the family. And these might have seemed like, why are they here? But the following two passages form a practical application of the parable, and the sower, and should fix our minds on the response of those whose hearts are good soil. To his disciples, Jesus says, "You are the lights." And it must remind us of Matthew 5 at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." The disciples and we today are not responsible, nor can we control what happens to the word when it goes out. But we are commanded to shine our light and live out so that others can see our works and tell them the gospel message. We may not completely understand human responsibility and divine enabling, but both are true and both are necessary. And Jesus concludes this lesson with a warning in verse 18. "Take care then how you hear, for the one who has, more will be given, and to the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." One commentator said, put simply, "Do it or lose it." Hearing the word always involves doing. If we use what God has given us, we will see an increase, not materially, but spiritually. And as we obey, we actually begin to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the word. Those who do not hear rightly will find that what they have will grow dull and their light will become very dim. Well, Luke moves on to the story of his mothers and brothers. And Jesus' response was to those who hear the word and do it, "You are my family." Now, Jesus in no way is indicating that family ties are not important. We know that Jesus cared for his mother even from the cross. But this message is simple. Our duty and obedience to God take precedence even over family. Well, then we switch to the sudden storm. So we're not done yet. Take a deep breath. Luke then takes us on a journey across the lake. And this seems like a relatively routine event, especially when you consider that some of his disciples were fishermen and their home was on the water. And so this would have been familiar to them. And I read somewhere that this particular lake was 13 miles by 7.5 miles, and it was known to be shallow. Now, someone who lives inland, and I'm from Pennsylvania, I didn't live near water, you would think, why would anybody go out on the water if there's a storm brewing? Well, ladies, we live near Lake Erie, and we all, or should know, the story of the Edmund Fitzgerald. In 1975, it went out across the lake and ran into a storm, and this ship sunk. So water conditions can change very rapidly. The storm came up suddenly and very fiercely, and these men, fishermen, were afraid. And Jesus was sleeping, and I think he must have been sleeping very soundly, but this shows his full humanity. Jesus had to be tired and exhausted from the crowds that were constantly around him. They were constantly pursuing him. But these fishermen felt powerless. They obviously thought that Jesus might be able to help them. So they woke him up frantically. Jesus simply spoke, and the storm stopped. It was not a gradual dying down of the wind, but it was a sudden response from nature to the Lord of creation. Hendrick put it beautiful when he said this: wind and waves synchronize in the sublime symphony of a solemn silence. Well, this was met with two questions. The disciples ask, "Who is this?" And Jesus asks, "Where is your faith?" The disciples continue to be both afraid and amazed at what they are seeing. And Jesus questions them based on all that they have been seeing. He was not saying they had the power to stop the storm, but they should have at least had the faith to recognize who is in control and respond in trust, not in fear. Well, Jesus is the only one who can calm our storms of life. So ladies, don't fear, trust. Well, he next gets across the lake and encounters the helpless demoniac. As they arrived in the country of the Gerasenes, it might be noted that this is Gentile country. So another place that Luke is going to remind us that Jesus is bringing in a new kingdom, a kingdom that will include salvation for all. And Jesus is about to confront another storm, this one of human nature. Jesus and his disciples are met by a homeless, naked, pitiful, demon-possessed man who lived in the tombs. And before we continue, I'd just like to say a word about demons. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors." Now, extreme cases that we're reading here are seldom or rarely heard of in today's world. However, that is not to say that Satan does not drive people into self-dishonoring and self-destructing behavior. Well, that's all we're going to say about that matter, as this story is not about the demons. It's not even about the man, but it is about the one who has power over the demonic world. Immediately at the sight of Jesus, the demons cried out, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God, do not torment us." They knew who they were dealing with, and they asked not to be put into the abyss. And this abyss is the abyss that's prepared for Satan. And it will be, we read about it in Revelation 21. They knew if they were cast there that they would be there eternally. Well, we must be very careful not to spend time going down a rabbit hole to determine why the demons wanted to go into the pigs. Some commentators said that perhaps they believed this would keep them at least temporarily out of the abyss. Nevertheless, Jesus allowed them to enter the pigs, and the pigs went down into the water and drowned. Jesus, with just a word, undid Satan's work. The man who was created in God's image was healed, rational, and at peace. And only God can perform such a transformation. The man was healed. The herdsmen fled and went and told what had happened. And when the townspeople called, they saw the demonic healed and sitting at Jesus' feet. And their response was not one of praise or gladness for the man or wonder at Jesus. They responded in fear and they asked him to leave. So Jesus got in the boat and left. The healed man responded very differently, though. He had begged to go with Jesus, but Jesus instructed him to return home and let his light shine. And he did that, just that. Jesus is the only one who can transform us and move us from death to life. Well, as we come to this final section, we're going to read about two healings. We encounter two very different people in need of Jesus' help. One who was prominent and who had no problem being seen as he spoke to Jesus. The other, again an unnamed woman, and not wanting to be seen at all. Jairus was a ruler in the synagogue, and he was most likely responsible for arranging the services that are held in the synagogue. We are told that his daughter was dying, and his request was for Jesus to come lay hands on her. Jairus shows respect for Jesus because he falls at his feet. Jesus does not speak here. He simply proceeds on his way to the house. But there's another story inserted here. As he is on his way, a woman, again unnamed, suffered from an illness that would have isolated her from any community. She most certainly was deemed unclean. And as we know, Jesus was popular, and it seemed like crowds were always following him. And they certainly must have been following him to see what he was going to do for Jairus. This woman had spent all her money trying to get healed. Her life had to be terribly lonely, and yet somehow she knew about Jesus. She simply desired to touch him and remain on scene because of the risk of being seen would both be humiliating and shameful. She touched just the hem of his garment, and it says she was immediately healed. Well, Jesus' comment came as quite a surprise. "Who touched me?" Peter, of course, we know Peter, as we learn about Peter more. Peter's always quick to speak, and he said, "There's a lot of people in this crowd. How do you know someone touched you?" Well, nowhere else in the Bible is it recorded that Jesus could feel the power leaving him. But Jesus was not concerned about the power that left him. He was concerned that this woman who touched him would be seen. Fearfully, she approached Jesus and told him that she was healed when she touched his garment. And Jesus addresses her as daughter. And this is the only place in Scripture where Jesus calls someone daughter. He tells her in similar words to the sinful woman at the beginning of our passage, "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." This woman's real need was not a physician, but a savior, and she found both in Jesus. Our passage continues with the news that now this daughter has died, and we're told, "Don't bother Jesus any longer." But Jesus said, "Only believe, and she will be well." So they continued on their way. When they arrived at the house, there was a crowd of people, and I read that it was customary for professional mourners to come to the house of the dead, and they would provide noisy grief. They played flutes, they wailed. This was just a custom. And Jesus said, "She's not dead, she's just sleeping." And it says they laughed at him. They laughed not of belief, but I'm sure these people were laughing out of scorn. But Jesus entered the house only with his inner circle and the girl's parents. He touched the girl, another ceremonial no-no, as touching the dead was definitely forbidden in Jewish law. And she rose. And Jesus asked that she be given food and told her parents to say nothing. The father and mother both believed and had faith. The father and the lady here both believed and had faith in Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can heal diseases and raise the dead. And although Jesus may not heal our physical illnesses and death is inevitable, he can heal our sin-sick hearts and bring us new life. In conclusion, Jesus' popularity continues to increase as more and more people come to hear him. In our lesson tonight, we have seen a variety of responses: judgment, fear, obedience, love, and faith. Jesus' boldness in declaring his authority and identity is growing. And we also saw his complete authority in this lesson over sickness, nature, demons, death, and particularly over sin. Jesus is preparing for his disciples for all that is yet to come. And as we will see next week and in the weeks to come, they needed a lot of preparing for what lies ahead of them. How are you listening? How are you responding? Is your heart cultivating good soil and bearing fruit? And do you find your identity in Jesus and allow him to have authority in your life? Jesus' authoritative word demands a response. Please pray with me. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. We pray all this in your name. Amen.